First John chapter 2. In the first chapter of First John, John's been talking about the reality of Jesus Christ. He's been sharing regarding the fellowship that they have had with him, in him, and the fellowship that people can have with one another because of that fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, you'll recall that John was targeting a certain group that was coming into the church and starting to, in a sense, change the gospel. They were the Gnostics. Their teaching was Gnosticism. They were the knowledgeable ones or the enlightened ones. They thought that they could reach this certain level of spiritual intellect, in a sense. And remember, the Gnostics believed that all matter was evil, was sin. All matter was evil, and so anything that was matter, it was evil, it was wrong, and only the spirit was good. So they thought, if we can separate from the matter, the sin, the flesh, our very bodies, if we could separate from that in a sense, then we could attain to this level of spiritual or sinless perfection. That was kind of people that John was having to combat. And he's writing this letter to the church, to believers, to warn them and instruct them in the ways of Jesus Christ, and for them to be on guard against this kind of false teaching. And so the Gnostics were those that were saying, hey, we're not going to fellowship with some of you because you haven't yet reached that level of intellect or knowledge that we've attained to, and so you're still evil, sinful, fleshy. We're not going to fellowship with you. And so John is having to write to combat that. And that's what we see first off in the chapter 1. And we're going to see that throughout the letter that he writes. Now, he ended saying, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, we all want to be those that are walking in the forgiveness of sin, that want to walk without sin. And yet, John says, if we say that we have not sinned. Now remember, the Gnostics were saying, I reached this level, so therefore I have no sin. I'm walking a sinless life. That's what people were saying. That's why John writes that in verse 10 of chapter 1. But yet to some believers, that can be a very discouraging word. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Because we all want to live a life without sin, freed from sin. And to others, to some believers, that's a very hard thing to do. And for some, they walk in condemnation when they sin because they feel, I shouldn't be sinning. I shouldn't be doing that. And John is writing to talk about the fellowship that we can have with Christ because we're forgiven of our sin, we're cleansed. He writes about that in verse 9 of chapter 1. The fellowship that we can have in Jesus Christ, it's available to all of us as believers. But yet, there are certain things that can come and affect our fellowship with God. There are certain things that can come and, in a sense, break that fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And John, in chapter 2, is going to come along and now address some of those areas and begin to challenge us in some of those things to watch for, to be careful of, to be aware of. He's going to write in chapter 2 a few certain things. He's going to ask us, what's your relationship to sin? What's your relationship to sin? What's your relationship to Jesus? What's your relationship to others? What's your relationship to the Word? What's your relationship to the world? And what's your relationship to the truth? Because our relationship to each and every one of those things that I pointed out, and we'll go through them as we go through this chapter, is going to, in a sense, dictate the kind of fellowship that we have with God. The kind of fellowship we have with His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's get into it here. Verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. John writes, my little children, not in some condescending way, you know, like, you child. You know when you say to somebody they've done something foolish and you say, you're such a child. That's not what John is trying to do here. He was a man that was probably around 100 years old here. He was getting on in his age. And he writes in a very tender-hearted way, my little children, in a real compassionate, loving, caring way. I like that. He's about 100 years old, and yet John has not become cranky or crusty as some senior people can sometimes get. They've gone through the rigors of life, and they've seen, you know, the foolishness of people, and they can get kind of grumpy about those things. Oh, man, just get away from me, you know, that sort of thing. But John is so tender-hearted and loving. Remember, he is that disciple of love, and he's continued on in that way, even into his old age here. My little children. And of course, John was a pastor to many of these people that are reading this letter. So in a sense, he was a spiritual father to many of the people that are being addressed here. He's loving and showing compassion towards them. And he says, these things I write to you that you may not sin. This was one of the reasons why John wrote this letter, so that we may not sin. You remember in verse 4 of chapter 1, I write these things so that your joy may be full. John wanted people to experience the joy and the freedom, the liberty we have in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. But he also writes this letter so that we may not sin. Now, he just came off saying, if anyone says that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Now, some people can look at a verse like that and go, well, there you have it. We're going to have sin. If I say I have not sinned, then I'm a liar. We're going to sin, so why fight it? Why kind of battle it? It's just going to be a fact of life. My human nature, it's evil, it's wicked, it's going to do its thing. I mean, why fight it? Why not just continue on in sin? God's going to forgive me. It says in verse 9, if we confess our sin, he'll be faithful and just to forgive us our sin. But you see, it's God's ideal that we live a life without sin. Because sin is going to be one of those things that is going to break your fellowship with God. It's not going to take away your salvation, but it will hinder your relationship and your fellowship with God. What's your relationship to sin? How do you view sin? How do you look at sin? Do you look at sin as something that, well, just a fact of life, you know, whatever. If I sin, it's no big deal. God's faithful. Or do we live a life where we have such a hatred for sin? Remember that word, confess your sin. What did it mean? It means to say the same as. It means to say the same thing as God says about sin. God looks at sin and says, I hate it. It's wrong. And is that our attitude towards sin? What's your relationship to sin? Because I want to be a child of God that says, I want nothing to do with sin. God's ideal in my life is to live a life without sin. Now, sure, that is going to be a tough road. That's not easy. We fight and struggle against our flesh every day. For me, it's every minute of every day. Okay, it's every second of every day. I'm sorry. It's tough. I'm not saying it's easy. But it's God's ideal for your life, to live without sin. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to be a helper in our life, to live a Christ-like life. Notice what it says here. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. I like that. That word advocate is the word parakletos. It means helper. One that comes alongside. It's the same Greek word that Jesus used when his disciples were getting a little worried. And he said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will send another helper to you. The parakletos, the Holy Spirit that will enable you. And here now we have an advocate, the parakletos, Jesus Christ, who comes alongside. And in a sense, it's one that speaks on our behalf or pleads another's cause before a judge. You know, there was a time when, in my youth, I used that word, you know, kind of loosely. I guess some of you will say, well, you're still in your youth, Brent, but that's great. That's fine. I can handle that. But when I got my license, my driver's license, at a real tough time, you know, with keeping the car at the speed limit, all right, it was a disease. It was a bit of a disorder I had that I sought counsel on. But, and so I remember getting a speeding ticket, and I remember somebody telling me, you know, if you fight that and take it to court, well, a lot of times the cops don't even show up in court, and the judge just lets you go, and you don't get any penalty, any fine, nothing. And so I thought, well, okay, I'll go to court, if anything. And the first time I got a speeding ticket, I was actually, you know, there was some issues there, and so I went to court, and the cop didn't show up. And so I got off. It was, you know, nice. And so the next time I got a speeding ticket, I thought, all right, you know, went again, cop didn't show up. And unfortunately, it happened a third time. Cop didn't show up. And so I got off like my first three tickets. Now, I'm not trying to, you know, advocate or promote here. When you guys get in trouble with the law, fight it. No, I'm not saying that, okay? Trust me here. But I got, you know, I was fortunate there. Well, the fourth time I got a ticket, I said, well, this seems to be going pretty well so far. And so I went to the court again. And the cop showed up. And I thought, oh boy, this isn't good. And the judge began to look over my record. And he began to see my past violations. Now, of course, I didn't get penalized for them, but they were still on record. And this judge looked at myself, this young guy, and he began to lay a strip up one side and down the other side of me and began to come down on me harshly and hardly, saying, what is the deal with this? I should be taking away your license right now. You shouldn't even be driving. And I was sitting there going, I really need an advocate right now. I would really love to have an advocate, someone speaking on my behalf right now, because my head was down, my tail was between my legs, and let me tell you, I did not get off so easy that time, and I learned my lesson. And I don't know if I haven't had any speeding tickets in a number of years, so I'm on a good track right now. Let's pray that that continues. But I know next time I get a ticket, I'm just going to, you know, deal with it right away, not anyways. But I need an advocate. I was in trouble. And this judge was tearing into me, and I deserved it. But you see, we stand before an almighty judge, guilty. And I need an advocate. Because without one, my head would be down, my tail between my legs, and I'd be saying, yeah, guilty is charged. And that word advocate, again, brings to mind that one that comes alongside and pleads another's cause before a judge, that helper, that one that comes alongside. It's Jesus Christ who is our advocate for us. But unlike a judge who tries to plead the innocence of a guilty person, Jesus Christ comes along and says, yeah, he's guilty. But I've paid the debt. I've taken the burden and put it on myself. I've paid the price. Yeah, he's guilty. But he's mine. He's with me, and I bought him. And I love that about Jesus. He enters his plea on our behalf as the one who's made the atoning sacrifice for our sinful guilt. That's the kind of advocate that we have. Hebrews tells us that he lives evermore to make intercession for us. He's praying for us. Jesus, our advocate, is on our side. And though we might sin, we realize we come quickly before a loving God who is hearing from his Son at that moment, pleading for us. And God says, all right, it's fine. The debt is paid. Because someone needs to pay the price for that guilt. And Jesus came and did it for us. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means that appeasing. Jesus Christ came was a propitiation. In other words, he appeased the wrath of God. Jesus Christ did that for us. He speaks to the Father on our behalf, and the Father shows mercy by Christ's propitiation. And I like this. Not just for ours only, but also for the whole world. You see, Jesus didn't come down to this earth and say, you know what? Hey, if you will accept me, then I will die for you. If you will love me and live for me, then I will be that propitiation for you. No, it says that he did that for the sins of the whole world. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. He did that while we were still sinners. And there are those that will teach that there is a limited atonement. Christ died only for those that were the elect of God, those that were chosen in God's foreknowledge to be saved. Christ only died for them. There was just a limited atonement. And I don't know what they do with verses like this. They must skip over them. Because my word tells me that he died for every single person. He was the propitiation for all of mankind, past, present, and future. And it's available to us if we but just receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's as simple as that. And God's wrath is appeased. It's satisfied through Jesus. What's your relationship to sin? Do we come running to the Lord and say, God, I need your help. Forgive me. Or do we just say, well, it's just a part of life. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We can know that we know him. In other words, we can have assurance in our relationship with Jesus Christ when we walk in obedience. When we're walking in obedience. This word know relates to, against that word ginosko, a word very familiar to the Gnostics. And this word means knowledge through experience. Relates to experiencing God. It's walking in intimacy. And that comes from following his commands. What's your relationship to Jesus? Are you ones that are knowing him? Following his commands. I know that when I was a young guy, and if I was caught in disobedience by my parents, I was not always assured of a pleasant time of fellowship with them. I remember one case, you know, there's hundreds upon hundreds to draw from of examples, but I remember one case where I was at the church where I you know, went as a young guy. My parents still go there. We had this, you know, in-house vacuum system. And so as kids, we used to love to open these things up because it made this loud noise. And it went all through the church. We thought it was pretty cool. And, you know, my mom always said, don't you dare open those things. It was noisy and disruptive. And she's like, don't open those things. And so I remember I was down this long hallway and I came across one. I was like, yeah, all right. And so I opened this thing up and, you know, I let it go. I looked up and my mom's at the other end of the hallway just staring at me. And I was like, oh boy, you know, this is it. This was training for that day when I'd be in court with that judge where he'd be on a lay strip up beside me. And so I remember driving in that. My mom just hauled me into the car, drove home, and I remember driving home. It was quiet, you know. And that's the worst thing as a kid when you know you're in trouble. It's just quiet. You're really fearing that. And you know what? There was not a sweet time of fellowship. You know, hey, mom, how you doing? Wasn't that a great service today? There's none of that. There's no sweet time of fellowship because I was not following her instructions, commands. I was not walking in obedience. And it really hurt things there. And I think my behind really hurt too after that time. You know, I knew they loved me. I knew I was their child. But there was a different experience with them when I broke their commands. We know that when we have truly known God or experienced fellowship with him, we are going to be those that want to keep his commands. Anyone that says they've experienced him and yet walks in disobedience is simply being a hypocrite. John's not worried about offending anyone here. He's just telling it as it is. When we speak of commands, too, let me say, we're not just speaking of the Ten Commandments. When we hear that word commands, that's what we quickly think of, the Ten Commandments, Moses, you know, Israel. We're looking at Jesus' commands to the believer. Sometimes it's very subtle and simple. For instance, in Philippians chapter 4, in that chapter, there's several commands to the Christian. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your gentleness be known to all. Be anxious for nothing. Pray. Several things that we see just within Philippians 4 that are commands to the believer. Very simple, very subtle. It's not, thou shalt do this. It's just, hey, man, let your gentleness be evident to all. Rejoice in the Lord always. Very simple. And we understand that when we begin to follow his commands, we're going to know him. We're going to grow in him. We don't follow his commands to fulfill our duty towards him. We don't do this simply to make it to heaven. We follow his word because we realize that in doing so, we will experience that incredible intimacy and fellowship with Jesus. We'll be those that truly know him. Will be those that truly know him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. It's one thing to keep his commands. But verse 5 says, whoever keeps his word truly experiences the love of God. There is a distinction between his commands and the word of God. You see, his commands are in the word. His commands are complete in the word, but not all of his word are commands. Commands are his instruction for us, but his word is his heart and will toward us. His instructions or his commands are instructions for us, but the word of God is his heart and will toward us. The believer that says, I'm going to follow his commands, will be blessed. But there are those that will stop there. I'm going to live a life of just trying to do what he wants. Am I following his commands? Am I doing right? There are those that will just stop there. I'm going to do what he wants. But he who says that I want to follow God's word, for that is the heart and the will of God, will see God's love then perfected or completed in their life. God's love is just going to become so real. It's going to be complete in your life. You know, if my kids go and clean their room, that's great. Awesome. I would love it if they could do that. We're still working on it. But you see, if they do it, well, they're just following the instructions that I've given them. They're just following the commands. They're just walking in obedience. They've been told to clean their room. So when they do it, that's great. But if they went out, on the other hand, after cleaning their room, and went outside and began to clean my car, wow, they are just doing what they know pleases their dad. And in so doing, the reward and the fruit of that is going to be that much greater. That's the difference between following his commands and actually following his word. It's a joy to live life with the love of God complete in us. John will write in chapter 4, perfect love casts out all fear. When Christ's life and love is completed in us, we're going to live a life that's just dependent upon him. We're not worried, we're not stressed out, we're not burdened down. Because perfect love casts out all fear. And we live life with just, this is great. Jesus is in control. He's in me, his love is perfected in me. How does that happen? By keeping his word. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Jesus is our example, our model of how to live. Walking as he walked doesn't mean you go out and try to walk on water. You know, this is what Jesus did. This is how he walked. You know, on a day like this, he could find a nice patch of ice and go, look at me, I'm walking on water. You know, that's cheating a bit, but it's not necessarily saying that we've got to do physically what Jesus did. But he set down an example to us of living a life that was dependent on the Father, that was others-centered. That's walking as he walked. And that's what John is instructing us to do. And if we're being those that are truly abiding in him, we're going to walk just as he walked. What's your relationship to Jesus? Do you know that you know him? Do you have the assurance? Are you living for him and desiring to follow his word? Because those are things that are going to, again, determine the kind of fellowship we have with him. What's your relationship to others? Well, look at verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Walking as Jesus walked is not tough. John says, I'm not writing down rules and regulations for you. I'm not saying it's do's and don'ts. John says, I'm just passing on what's already been shared and spoken to you. When the lawyer approached Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, he said, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your mind. That's the first and that's the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The first commandment that Jesus shared, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. The second one, love your neighbor, is from Leviticus 19, verse 18. It was not a new commandment. It was one that they'd had from the beginning, from the law, from the Old Testament. It's not a new thing. They've had it from the beginning. But then John writes in verse 8 again, a new commandment I write to you. Well, that's strange. Is that not contradictory? What's he trying to do? Is he confusing us here? A new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John now writes about a new commandment. But you see, the word new is not implying something new that they've never heard before, but new in the sense that it's fresh. It's fresh to them. And John is simply, I believe, echoing what Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 13, verse 34. Let me read it to you. A new commandment, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It's not necessarily a new commandment that they've never heard before. Yet they've been told before, love one another. But Jesus says this, love one another as I have loved you. This tied up any loose ends. You know, we love, as people today, to try to find the loopholes. The second greatest commandment Jesus shared with the lawyer, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I do not really love myself today. In fact, I'm pretty upset at myself. I don't like myself today. I guess I'm off the hook from loving others, because if I were to love others as myself, well, I just won't love them. I don't like myself right now, and I don't like you today. And that would kind of, you know, give some people a loophole. But Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. How is that? It's unconditional. It's not based on how you feel. It's not based on how they feel. It's not based on what they've done to you. It's simply based on a higher love. A love that's sacrificial. Unconditional. That's how Jesus instructs us to love one another. And so John says, a new commandment I write to you. Not new, you never heard this before, but it's just fresh. Maybe you've gotten away from it a little bit. Love others as I've loved you. He showed the ultimate love and asked that we would model that in our lives as well. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Because of that command to love as Christ loved us, John says, he who hates his brother, you're walking in darkness. Your fellowship with God is broken. You're not walking in the light. Someone once said, being a Christian would be easy if it weren't for all the Christians. It can be true sometimes. It can be hard to love one another. John was one who learned this lesson of love. You know, John was once referred to as the Sons of Thunder. He was a pretty harsh dude. He was pretty strong-willed. In fact, John one time wanted to call down fire from heaven upon a whole village because they had rejected Jesus. Jesus, let's just stop and call down fire and just consume these people. They don't deserve to continue on. They've rejected you. Sound like the disciple of love? No. It was a lesson that John had to learn. How did he learn it? Well, he saw it demonstrated quite clearly in Jesus Christ. John realized, you know what? I need to begin to walk as Jesus walked. I need to begin to model and demonstrate that in my life. Because I realize that if I'm not having love for one another, it's going to hinder me in my relationship with the Lord. Look at verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. What a freeing walk it is when we love rather than have issues with people or conflict or bitterness. Bitterness towards others is going to restrict your walk and fellowship with Jesus. Mark 11, verse 25 says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. If there is a bitterness that you're holding towards somebody, maybe they've done something to you, and you feel, you know what, I'm in the right here, they need to come to me. If that's how you're feeling, you know what? Take the higher road. Approach them, see them, get it right before the Lord. Do your part. because your fellowship with God is only going to increase in taking that kind of step in action. It's all linked to our fellowship with God. Walking in the light or walking in darkness, what's your relationship to others? How do you respond? What's your attitude to others? Are you walking in love? Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. He set a pretty lofty example for us. May we, through the help of the Holy Spirit, live up to that as well. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. We've seen what's your relationship to sin. Again, these are questions that John is, in a sense, bringing out in challenging us in our walk with the Lord in determining what's your fellowship like with God. What's your fellowship like with the Son? And so we're seeing, what's your relationship to sin? What's your relationship to Jesus? What's your relationship to others? Number four, we're going to see, what's your relationship to the Word? John now, in writing this passage, is revealing a bit of a level of spiritual maturity that we all grow in. He addresses, first of all, little children. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And then later on at the end of verse 13, he says, again, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. At this stage in our walk, we're new believers. We understand that, yes, our sins are forgiven. I've come to God. I'm a Christian because he's forgiven me of my sin. I'm a new creation. Wonderful place to be at, understanding the grace, the mercy and love of God. And we understand that we're not worthy of it. We haven't earned it, but it's for his name's sake, for his glory, that he's done it. As little children, as newborn Christians, we know the Father. We've come to faith in God, and we've experienced his grace. But then he addresses the young men. This is those that have grown up a little bit in their faith, in their walk with the Lord. And he says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And then at the end of verse 14, again, he says, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one. As we grow and mature, we see we will go through battles. The enemy is looking whom he may devour. We saw that we have an advocate, but the enemy in Revelation, where is it found? Revelation 12. Not that that's absolutely important at all, but it says there that Satan is our accuser. He's accusing the brethren. He's the accuser of the brethren. Satan is looking whom he may devour. And for these young men, they understand there's a battle. But yet, they understand that we're more than conquerors. Romans 8:37 tells us that. How are we overcomers? By abiding in the Word. That's how we overcome the wicked one. By abiding in the Word and having his Word abide in us. In fact, Psalm 119, verse 11 says, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word I've taken and planted it in my heart that I might not sin against you. How did Jesus overcome Satan in the desert? It was through the word, wasn't it? When Satan came at a time when Jesus would have been very hungry, he said, why don't you take these stones and turn them to bread? Jesus says, it's written. Remember, that's the way Jesus responded to Satan every time. It is written that man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Again, the next couple of times that Satan came to tempt him, Jesus quoted scripture. It's through knowing the word and having the word in your life that we can overcome the wicked one. John writes, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one. But let me say this. it's more than just knowing Scripture and quoting Scripture. That's good. That's important. I think every believer should know Scripture and be able to quote Scripture. But fighting the enemy is more than just quoting Scripture. It's being submissive to the Word. Remember when Satan came and tempted Eve? Eve rattled off what the Lord said to her. She says, every tree of the garden we may eat, but of this tree we may not eat. Satan went on to continue to say, oh, come on. Surely God just knows that if you eat of that tree, you're going to become like Him. You're going to know between good and evil. You're going to be wise. That's why God doesn't want you to eat. And Eve partook of that fruit. Why? Not because she didn't know the Word, but because she wasn't submitted to it. That's the key in our lives, guys. Knowing the Word. There are a lot of Christians that are going through times in their life where they're struggling. And you can come to them and you can recite the promises of God. You can share Scripture with them and they can sit there and say, yes, I know. I've heard it before. But there's no change because they're not submitting to that Word. Because they're not living according to it. That's the key in our lives. And then John addresses the fathers, these spiritual mature ones. They know their sins are forgiven through God's grace and love. They're overcomers. They've been through the battle scene. The Word's in them. But John simply writes regarding these mature ones, they've known Him who is from the beginning. That's all John writes about them. They've known Him who is from the beginning. Who is Him from the beginning? Well, John tells us in verse 1 of chapter 1, it's Jesus Christ. They've known Jesus. As believers, or these fathers are those who come to a place in their spiritual walk realizing that Jesus is everything. Jesus is their all in all. He's their passion. He's their pursuit. They know Him intimately. Paul realized that in Philippians 3:8 when he says, yet indeed I also consider all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he went on to write in verse 10 of Philippians 3, that I may know Him. That's what drove Paul. He had a lot of accomplishments, a great history of education and accomplishments, but he says, you know what? It's all garbage to me. Compared to just knowing Christ. It's a joy to meet with believers who are not worried about the world's affairs or concerned about their well-being or frantic to find the next comfort for their life. Instead, they're just wrapped up in Jesus. Their desire is to know Him and be like Him. Their life is dependent upon Him and their trust is in Him. That's the spiritual mature. That's the kind of people it's such a blessing to be around. Because their pursuit is just simply Jesus Christ. And John writes to the fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning, Jesus Christ. What's your relationship to the world? Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now the love of the world that John talks about is not just referring to the created world. We can look at this world and go, God, man, this is beautiful. This world is awesome that you created. I love it. That's not what John's addressing. He's addressing the world's system, the world's standards. He's addressing that which is opposed or in contradiction to God. That's the world he's referring to here. We cannot love both. We cannot serve two masters, the Bible tells us. How does the world entice us? Well, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world entices us in those three ways. The enemy comes along and throws those three things along our path. That's how he tempted Eve. Look at Genesis chapter 3 with me real quick, actually. Genesis chapter 3, and it says there, look at verse 6. After Satan had tempted her, it says in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. Interesting. She took of its fruit and ate. That's how the enemy enticed her. She saw that it was good for food. In other words, she saw that it was fulfilling the flesh, the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. John writes about the lust of the eyes here in verse 16. And she saw that that fruit was desirable to make one wise. What does John say? The pride of life. Those three things, how the world entices us, that Eve succumbed to there in the garden when the first sin was committed. Interesting. The fruit was good for food, fed the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was something that attracted and enticed her. She saw it was good to make one wise, the pride of life. And that's the way that we oftentimes succumb to sin, because it's something that feeds the flesh. It's something that is attractive and enticing to us. And we think, hey, this is going to be good for me. And we fall prey to the world's grip. But John writes in verse 17, listen, guys, the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. The world entices us in such a way. Look at commercials on TV. Look at beer commercials or, you know, cigarette ads, that kind of thing. Everybody's out there, oh, we're just having a party, man. We're having a great time. Look at this. This is enjoyable. This is fun. Oh, this is great. Entices us in this way. But John writes, the world and the things of the world, it's passing away. It's fleeting. It's temporary. The folly of falling prey to the world's standards is that it won't satisfy in the end. Sin is fun for a season, but in the end, it leads to death. That's a reality, guys. Sin is fun for a season, but in the end, it leads to death. And if there's a sin in your life that maybe you've been holding on to, an area in your life that is a weakness that you've been holding on to because it's got such a grip and it's such a satisfaction, let me tell you that that is fleeting. There's going to come a time when that is going to be ripped away from you, and you're going to realize that you have gone down a dead-end path. We need to do some checks in our lives and see what areas we need to have a quick halt in, quick repentance and turning away from those things. The world is passing away. Look at verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. I pray that we may live as though it were the last hour. You know, all through history, I think, in the church, you know, John writes this passage, and he writes that, you know, we know that it is the last hour. And yet, it wasn't the last hour for them. In fact, time has been going on for a couple thousand years. Was John deceived? No. I believe that God wants every generation to live with the understanding as though it is the last hour. Why? Because it puts things in a perspective. Makes us truly realize, you know what? The world is passing away. The only thing that matters is my relationship with Jesus. I want to live so on fire for Him because any day now, He's coming back for me. I want to be ready. And it motivates us to live holy lives, to live lives of purity before Him. It's the last hour. I believe today that we are living in the last hour. I truly believe that. I think the things that we're seeing going on around the world today, man, I believe we're right there in the last hour. But you know what? I could live another 50, 60 years. And when I die, I'm not going to go to heaven and go, God, I'm really disappointed. I thought I was going to see your return. And look at that. I mean, I lived another 50 years. You know, Mike, Lord, why'd you have me do that? I mean, I could have been doing a lot more other things in my life, you know, rather than trying to be focused on you. If I realized that you weren't coming back for a while, I wouldn't be disappointed. I wouldn't be saying those things. I'd say, you know what, Lord? Those were great years, just living dependent upon you. Not worried about trying to achieve success in the world's eyes. Not worried about trying to attain those things that people in the world are trying to attain. Those things just strangle you and bind you. Instead, I lived a free life in you, Lord. It was awesome. And so though he may not come back in a lifetime, it doesn't matter, because I want to live a life that's just pursuing passionately him. That's the life of blessing. That's the abundant life. But I do believe he's coming back soon. They went out from us. Or actually, let me talk about the Antichrist here. He says that you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. He capitalizes the first word Antichrist, referring to the one who is going to come. What's an Antichrist? Is one who is against Christ or in place of Christ. John said that many have come already who have been against Christ. Ultimately, there will be that one individual that will come leading a final rebellion against God and against his people. We've talked about that in detail in our study through Revelation. But I want to move on here. They went out from us in verse 19, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. How do you recognize them? Well, they will leave the fellowship. And this is what the Gnostics were doing. They're saying, well, you know what? We're a superior people than you. And we just can't fellowship with you any longer. You're sinners. We're not. And so we got to get out of here. They left. And later on, John says that they will even deny that Jesus is the Christ. But you, he says in verse 20, have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. We're talking right now about our relationship to the truth. What's your relationship to the truth? As believers, we have been given an anointing. I want you to understand this. It has been poured out to all believers through the Holy Spirit. It's the enabling of walking in the truth. Some may not be walking in that anointing and thus don't really feel they are experiencing it, but the anointing has been given to all believers. John says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. That term anointing, it gets twisted around so much in Christian circles today. It can be used when a person is doing some far out things in a church. Look at what's happening. He's praying for people, they're falling down. He must have the anointing. The anointing is there. Look at that man. Wow. It's incredible. Or it's used in a way that it's something that can be caught. Come to this meeting and catch the anointing. Oh, it's great. The anointing is falling. Let's get it. Let's get the anointing. And that term is just twisted around so much. John simply says that we have an anointing by which we know all things. In other words, there is a discernment for the believer. We can walk in truth and not be led astray by false teachings by the Antichrist. The word know here, when he says that you know all things, it's different than the other times he uses the word know. We've talked about knowing Jesus, knowing that you know him. That word again was the knowledge that comes by experience. But this time it refers to a knowledge that is intuitive. It's knowledge that comes intuitively. You may not feel like you know all things, but at certain times the Holy Spirit can lead you into a truth that you never really maybe grasped before. It comes intuitively. And you have that anointing to lead you into truth, to walk in truth. That's what the anointing does. The anointing doesn't make you shake and roll and rattle, all those fun things. No, the anointing leads you in truth. And he says, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lies of the truth. John pleads with his readers to continue on in the truth which they know. Don't accept the counterfeit or a lie, because no lies of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. This is where you will draw the line between truth and error, between cults and true Christianity. And that is, it's all about Jesus. Many will profess to know God, to believe in God and love Him, but where do they stand with Jesus? That term gets thrown around so much today by people. Oh, sure, I believe in God. Yes, I love God. Praise God. But what God are you praising? Because any person can come up to you and say, yeah, man, I'm living for God. But that term is used so loosely because there are so many gods that people are following after today. The question is, where do you stand with Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Because John says, whoever denies the Son, man, you don't have the Father either. You're not following after the true God then. That's the issue. That's the bottom line. It's all about Jesus. You know, when you talk to people, you can talk about God. But I encourage you, when you talk to people, man, bring up the name Jesus, because it's then that you really begin to see where they stand. You can talk to God about God to people, and they'll be fine. But as soon as you bring up Jesus, there are those that will say, oh, hold on, hold on. I don't want to talk about Jesus, man. I can talk about God, but not Jesus. And that's the issue. That's who we need to stand upon. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. Don't be attracted to the new. Human nature gravitates to something just because it's new. New is not always better. I remember back in, man, I don't know if it was the late 70s or early 80s, Coke. We got a new formula. New Coke, man. Try it out. This is going to be good. And they came out with the cans, you know, new Coke on, and I loved Coke, and so I was all over it. You know what? It just wasn't very good. So I thought, hey, let's come out with Coke Classic. There we go. And man, they probably just made tons off of it because they know people want to rush to something that's new. New formula, new taste, new Coke. Oh, I got to try that. But you know what? I don't see any new Coke these days. I just see Coke Classic. They just gravitate back to that which they know. John says, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. Which you've heard from the beginning. What did John's readers hear from the beginning? The simple truth that Jesus was the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and 3 days later rose again, and by doing so brought victory over sin and death and a hope for our future. It's the simple gospel truth right there. That's what his readers have heard from the beginning. Abide in the simple truth of the gospel without complicating it. And this is the promise that he's promised us, eternal life. Eternal life is not just a future hope, it is a present reality when we are abiding in him, for Jesus is that life. When you abide in Jesus, he is that eternal life. We experience it today, not just something when we go to heaven. I can't wait for eternal life. No, I enjoy it right now. Because he is that life, and I want my life to be wrapped up in him. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Interesting what John says here. The anointing which you've received abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. I've just quit my job last year, and this kind of verse goes, this scares me a little bit. If they don't need someone to teach them, then, uh-oh, what am I doing up here? Some of you might be wondering, yeah, Brent, what are you doing up there? We don't need anyone to teach us. Yikes. And some may read that and wonder. John is not saying that we don't need teachers, because then he would be contradicting God's word, where Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, he gave some to be apostles, some to be evangelists, prophets, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Well, I'm glad for that verse. That just got me my job back. John, I believe, is stating that as you hear teaching and instruction from others, the Holy Spirit will apply that truth to your life. There are some that can listen all day to Bible study and not learn a thing, because the Holy Spirit has not been taking that and teaching it, applying it to them. Why? Because they've not been walking in that anointing. The anointing, as John refers to it here, is the understanding and the application of truth taught. And that ultimately comes through the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus will, or said will, as he said in John 16, will guide you into all truth. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. When John says that he do not need that anyone should teach you, remember, there were these false teachers that were coming in, trying to change or alter the gospel, trying to add to it. John says, you don't need to listen to that. You've got the truth. The Holy Spirit is leading you into truth. When you have the truth, don't listen to the lie. You don't need to have anyone come in and teach you. And it's the same way here. If you have someone coming in here, teaching you something other than the Word of God, you don't need them to teach you. You can just say, there's the door. Bye-bye. If they want to come and change the Word of God. And then he says, and now, little children, abide in him that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Abide here is literally to continue in him. Don't falter, don't drift off, but remain in Jesus and be confident at his return. He's our advocate. He's interceding for us. We're in good hands. Stay in the truth and walk just as Jesus walked, following his example. Abide in him. Continue on in that way. Doesn't matter how you start, it matters how you finish. Man, if I was doing a marathon race, I'll tell you right now, man, I would start off just gunning for it. And after about the first, 100 meters, I'd begin to falter. I'd begin to wee, man. I'd begin to, whew, I think I'm doing too much here, too fast. And John says, just continue on. Just continue on. Don't falter. Don't come out so strong in a sense that, man, you just get let down afterwards. Man, just continue on in the truth, that simple truth that we've talked about already, that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his coming. When a child is born, there's usually a family resemblance, isn't there? I pray that we may be those that resemble our Father in heaven. John says, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. He says, he is righteous. He is righteous. So may we practice righteousness. May we have that family resemblance with our Heavenly Father. Guys, we're not going to perfect righteousness. We're not going to perfect that in our lifetime until we're glorified. But we can continue on seeking to practice that righteousness. And that's what John instructs us to do, so that we may be ready and confident at his coming. Let me end with this story. Charles Swindoll tells a story. He says, I worked in a machine shop for 4.5 years along a fellow named George. His job was to sweep and clean out the shavings underneath the huge lathes and machines that we were running. George was born again, and he loved the teaching of Scripture on prophecy. I remember hearing him sing hymns as he worked. Many of them had to do with the coming of Christ, such as In the Sweet By and By and When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. Well, late one Friday afternoon, about 10 minutes to quitting time, when we were all weary, I looked at George and said, George, are you ready? He said, yep. But he was all dirty. He was just obviously not ready. In fact, he looked like he was ready to keep on working. I said, aren't you ready to go home? He said, yeah, I'm ready. I said, look at you, man. You're not ready. You got to go clean up. No, he said, let me show you something. So he unzipped his coveralls, and underneath were the neatest, cleanest clothes you can imagine. He had them all ready. All he did when that whistle blew was just unzip and step out of that coveralls, walk up and punch his clock, and then he was gone. He said, you see, I stay ready to keep from getting ready, just like I'm ready for Jesus. I pray that we'll be those that are practicing righteousness walking as he walked, so that we stay ready, to keep us from having to get ready when Jesus comes. Let's pray.